Our message this morning is going to be based out of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 14. And I'm going to ask that you participate in this message by pulling out your pew Bibles so that you can help me read in Revelation chapter 14. Let's turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 14, and we are going to read verses 14 through 18 responsively. Responsively. That means that I will read one, you'll read the other, and then we'll read the last one together. So I'll read 1, 14, you'll read 15, I'll read 16, you'll read 17, and then we will read verse 18 together. Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 14. Let me know if you're there by saying amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 14, beginning with verse 14, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped together. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." May the Lord add a rich blessing to the reading of his word. Here in Revelation chapter 14, we get a picture of end time events. When we consider the things that are going to happen, we see that, as was read during our scripture reading time, we see that there is a message being proclaimed in Revelation chapter 14, beginning with verse 6. We see that that message, according to Revelation chapter 14, the sixth verse, that message is a very special message. It's a very special message because the way that it is worded, the way that it is described, is something that is unusual, and no other message in the Bible is described in such a way. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying," verse 7, "with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come." This is a judgment hour message. And as we know, as we've studied through prophecy, we know that this message began to be proclaimed around the year 1844. So we have a beginning point. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the endpoints, the bookends, if you will, that help us to understand the timing of this message. And now, as we have just read in verses 14 through 18, what we see is this. We see that at the end of these messages being proclaimed, in verse 12, we see that this message was calculated to produce something, and it produced a people that were not discarding the commandments of God. They were keeping the commandments of God. They were respecting the commandments of God. They were allowing Christ to come inside of their hearts and live there and live out his life within them. And that message produced a people whom the Bible says were keeping the commandments of God, and they had the faith of Jesus. That's how they did it. The Bible also goes on to say, in Revelation chapter 14, it says this. It says that at the end of the proclamation of these messages, that a harvest, two harvests are mentioned. The harvest of the righteous and a harvest of the wicked. Now, I want you to think for a moment. If you've ever planted anything, if you've ever been involved in agriculture, you know that to plant something, it takes a cycle. You have to adhere to a cycle in order to have a harvest. So first of all, you would prepare the soil. You would get some manure. You would get some lime and whatever else you may need. You would work it into the soil, make sure that the soil is rich. And then you get your implements, and you would dig up a hole. And then you would put your seed in there. And then you would cover the seed up. And then you would water. And then you would weed and weed and weed and weed, unless you do the back to Eden method. And then, after a while, the seed begins to come up. The seed becomes a plant. The plant matures, And the plant gives us fruit. It gives us food to eat. And that's the natural process of planting. That's how it works. And Jesus is using this as an illustration here in Revelation chapter 14, because the Bible says, I say Jesus because the Bible says that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not only Him being revealed, but also Him revealing. And so the Bible says here that there are two harvests. And Jesus helps us to understand what He means by this in Matthew, the 13th chapter. Turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus begins to illustrate this, explain this, as He has just given a parable. He's just given a parable concerning the wheat and the tares. And now He begins to explain to His disciples the meaning, what He really meant by what He said. Matthew chapter 13. Beginning with verse 37, Matthew, the 13th chapter, beginning with verse number 37. Are we there, amen?
Amen?
The Bible says, He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. That's Jesus. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. Two harvests. Verse 39. The enemy that soweth them is the devil. The harvest is what? The end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. So Jesus makes it very clear right here. He makes it very plain right here that what He's talking about in Revelation chapter 14 is that after this message is proclaimed, after the message is broadcasted, what happens is that a people is produced, and then after that comes the end of the world. So do you think this is an important message? Do you think this is a message that we should share with our family members and our friends and those who are around us? It most certainly is an important message, and it's important to the point of life or death. Turn in your Bibles again to Revelation chapter 14. We'll be based out of Revelation chapter 14 today. And let's notice a few things about this message. Now, we have noticed so far that this message comes bookended between circa 1844 and the end of the world. That the message produces a people that are able to vindicate the character of God and prove that Satan was wrong all along. But God can produce a people who are loyal to Him, who choose in heart and life not to rebel against Him, not to the point even of willing to die than to rebel against God. In Revelation chapter 14, let's examine some aspects of this message so that we can understand it more clearly and be able to share it more confidently. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6, the Bible says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto to them that dwell on the earth." And we'll stop there. Now, notice who preaches this message. The Bible says an angel preaches this message. Now, what you have to remember is that Revelation is a book of symbols. And many of the things that are explained in Revelation are explained in a symbolic fashion. But we don't just want to go throughout the book of Revelation and start pulling verses out and putting verses in and try to interpret things according to our own understanding. What we have to do is see what the Bible has to say about this text. What does the Bible have to say? How do we know whether this is literal or symbolic? Because that is the problem in the world today. Many people are just picking up the Word of God, unaided by the Holy Spirit, and putting their private interpretation upon the Word of God when the Bible says the Scriptures are not of any private interpretation. That the Bible will explain itself, that the Holy Spirit, as you pray and you submit to the working of the Spirit, He will come in and He will teach you the Word of God. So the question is, how can we tell whether this angel is a literal angel or a symbolic angel? Well, first of all, we have to know that that word angelos in the Greek simply means messenger by itself. Angelos simply means messenger. I want you to see something. I want you to notice how else that word is used. Go with me to the book of Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And let's notice something. Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 9. What book are we going to? What chapter? What verse are we starting with? Verse 9. All right, you guys are with me. I like to hear that. Verse 9, the Bible says, Jesus speaking of John the Baptist. And so they came to tell Jesus of the death of John the Baptist, and Jesus begins to proclaim, he begins to explain a little bit something about John the Baptist. And he says here in Matthew chapter 11, verse 9, but what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, verse 10, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my angelos before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. That word is the same word, angel, found in the book of Revelation. So we know that necessarily it does not mean that the angel is a literal angel proclaiming this message. But there's more. We have to have concrete evidence. We have to have something that makes sense to us in order to stay with any degree of confidence that this is so. How do we know that this is a literal or symbolic angel? Well, let's consider this for a second. It says that the angel is proclaiming the everlasting what? Everlasting gospel. Now, I want you to think about this. Now, the gospel has been proclaimed all throughout the centuries, beginning after the fall of man. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where after Adam and Eve had sinned, the Bible says that Jesus came to them and he spoke to the serpent. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed, and that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, but the serpent would only be able to injure the seed's heel. That was the gospel. We find that in the book of Genesis also, that God comes to Abraham and he says to Abraham, I will make you, through you will come the Messiah, through you all nations of the earth will be blessed. That was the gospel in a form. The gospel has been preached. We find that the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 53, who is called the gospel prophet, says that Jesus would come, that he would be a suffering servant, and that was the gospel in form. But the gospel, there came a time when the angels proclaimed that Jesus would be born and that he is the embodiment of a gospel, but he also taught the gospel to those who were around him. He taught them a message to relay to all those who would have a hope of salvation, to all those who would accept him and be changed, to all those who desired a life that is infinitely better than the life that they have. And that was the gospel truly informed from the mouth of Jesus himself. What we find in Scripture is that there is no place in Scripture where angels are commissioned to preach the gospel. You will look from Genesis to Revelation and you'll find nothing in Scripture where angels, literal angels from heaven, are commissioned to preach the gospel. But who is commissioned to preach the gospel? Let's go to Mark chapter 16 and let the Bible answer that for us. Mark the 16th chapter, beginning with verse 14. Mark the 16th chapter, beginning with verse 14. What book are we going to? What chapter? What verse are we starting with? All right. Are you there? Amen? All right. The Bible says, afterward, he, that is Jesus, appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Verse 15, pay attention to this. And he said unto them, that is the disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So we know that we are commissioned to preach the gospel. The angels are not commissioned to preach the gospel. We have, from a divine authority, a right to preach the gospel. You don't have to wait for someone to tell you can preach the gospel. You don't have to wait for permission to preach the gospel. You can go to preach the gospel, and when they tell you, what are you doing? Who sent you, on whose authority do you come? You can say, I come on the authority of the Lord of heaven, Jesus Christ. Amen. And so we see in Revelation chapter 14 that this gospel that is being preached at this crucial time is being preached by you and I. Let's go back in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. And let's notice something else about this message. Again, I will read verse 6. It says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven." And I'll stop there. Now, since we have discovered that this angel was not literal but symbolic of you and I, let's consider this term fly. Now, we know that in the book of Revelation, in the 12th chapter, when speaking of the church in symbolic fashion, represented as a woman, as a pure woman, we see that the Bible talks about the church being driven into the wilderness. And using that same language, it says, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 12, that the woman flew into the wilderness. So we can reasonably deduce that because this angel is not symbolic, or is symbolic, is not literal, we can reasonably deduce that this flying also must be symbolic. What is it symbolic of? The Bible has the answer for us. The Bible can teach us. The Bible can make it clear. Let's go in our Bibles to the book of Habakkuk, the first chapter. Habakkuk chapter 1. The Old Testament book of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. What book are we going to? What chapter? What verse? Are we there, amen? All right, the Bible says in Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning with verse 6, speaking a prophecy concerning the Babylonians, the Bible says in Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, it says this, "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." Verse 7, "They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves." Notice verse 8, "Their horses are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall what? Fly as the eagle that does what? Hasteth to eat." The Bible says that in describing the conquest of the Babylonians, it says that they are fast. They're fast. And it describes their speed as they are flying. The psalmist also chips in and helps us to understand this in Psalm chapter 90. Let's go to Psalm chapter 90. We're studying the Bible this morning. Is that all right? Psalm chapter 90. And Psalm chapter 90, the psalmist uses this language, this figurative language, as we see, is used in the book of Revelation. Beginning with verse 8. Psalm chapter 90, beginning in verse 8. What book are we going to? All right. What verse are we starting with? All right. We're there. The Bible says, in Psalm chapter 90, beginning with verse 8, it says, "Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." Verse 9, "For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70. And if by reason of strength, they be 80 years. Yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off," and we do what? And we fly away. This language is familiar to us. When somebody's going very, very fast, what do we usually say? That guy is flying down the highway. He's flying down the highway. And so the Bible uses that same language, and David and the psalmist here says, listen, if we're usually our days are 70 years, but if we have a little bit more strength, we can continue a little bit more years. more years. And so he begins to say, hey, but all the labor, the main thing that we experience is sorrow and labor. And then he says, after that, we fly away. Life is short. And so we see that the flying in Revelation 14 represents speed. Now, I want you to think about this. So here is a message that comes at the end of the world to produce the people that are going to vindicate the character of God. Here's the message that comes during the judgment hour. And the Bible doesn't say that the angel or you and I poke along to give the message. But it says we do what? It says we fly to give the message. We do it with deliberate speed. If we just look at current events, we know that prophecy all around us is fulfilling. I read a New York Times article this week that was very interesting. It was so interesting that I had the suspicion that maybe an Adventist wrote this article. And it was about the Pope coming to address Congress. And it said, hey, this is the first time in the history of America that the Pope has ever been allowed to address Congress. And it said that this is unusual because back in the 60s and the 50s, this would have been unthinkable. To the point that John F. Kennedy, when he was being elected to be president, had to promise that he would not take orders from the Pope. Protestants used to understand the history better, but now it seems that we have forgotten what Bible prophecies, things that people like Martin Luther and all these reformers understood, we used to know, but now we are forgetting. And God is saying the word of God is still true. The word of God is still going to come to fruition. You can trust the word of God because it is sure. Back to Revelation chapter 14. We see in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. One more thing we want to consider here. It says, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach. Now, there are many gospels going around these days. If you listen to the religious channels, sometimes when I'm at the gym, I'll just put on the religious channels and watch the religious channels. And what you see is that there's a lot of confusion about the gospel. Some man thinks it's this. Another man thinks it's this. And here you see that it's important for us to understand the gospel itself because it's such an important thing that it's part of the message of Revelation chapter 14, 6 through 12. The title of our sermon is The Everlasting Crux. And the crux means it's the main part, the core, the central part of it. And what we're going to discover is that the gospel is the crux. But what is the gospel? What is the gospel that is to be preached? Is it the gospel of prosperity? Is it the gospel of the abundant life? Is it the gospel that everything is going to go well for you in your life, that if you follow Christ, that there is no suffering? That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel doesn't take us out of this world. The gospel doesn't take problems necessarily out of our lives, but it gives us power to overcome them. Amen? That's what the gospel is about. But in the time of Paul, we find that there were other gospels going around. That some man would say that this is the gospel, and another man would say that this is the gospel. They even had a group of people called the Gnostics, and these people made up their own gospel. They said that spiritually you had to become a male to be saved. They said that the gospel was really about secret knowledge, and if you could attain to some secret knowledge, to that higher level of understanding, then you would be saved. Is that the gospel? No, that wasn't the gospel. Paul talked about the gospels that were going around in his day, and he made a statement to help us understand what gospel is being preached in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. What book are we going to? What chapter? What verse are we starting with? All right, Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. The Bible says thus and so. I marvel. Paul says, I'm surprised. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into what? Another gospel. There were other gospels going on and being propagated in times, in the times of Paul. Look at verse 7. Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Verse 8. He gives this solemn warning to let us know that it is the same gospel that is being preached in Revelation chapter 14 that Jesus preached, that his apostles preached, that his disciples preached, that his martyrs preached, that his reformers preached. Verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be what? Anathema. A curse, the Bible says. So we know that the gospel that is being preached in Revelation chapter 14 is the same gospel that Jesus preached. It's the same gospel that his apostles preached. It's the same gospel that you and I are commissioned to preach today. The book of Revelation is clear. Jesus wants us to know this. As a part of the end time message, what is so different and so unique about what we have to proclaim is that we have a context to put it around. If you understand what I mean. We preach the gospel in the context of the prophetic. We preach the gospel to let people know, yes, Jesus is available to you 24/7. All the time you can access Jesus, but also there are events that need to take place. There are things that need to happen, and you need to make your decision sooner rather than later because time runs out. And Jesus, in his love and mercy, says, my child, won't you accept me? Won't you accept my gospel? Won't you allow me into your heart? What are you holding out for? I remember there was a time in my life I was a completely different person. Completely different person. And the gospel did something for me. It did something for me. I was a person who was a drunk driver. I was a person who was a non-medical marijuana smoker. I was a person who was a deceiver. I was a person that was not trustworthy. I was a person who was unhappy. Every so often, I would get depressed to the point that I would not want to leave my home, no matter what the teacher would say, no matter what my parents would say. And I sat there and wallowed in my sorrow. Life was empty, vapid. Life didn't mean anything to me. And so when I would drive on the highway, I would be the driver driving with reckless abandon. I funded the state of Georgia's government for several years. I got so many tickets. But I didn't care because my life was empty and I saw no purpose, no direction. Nothing worthwhile, nothing to live for, until I came into contact with a man called Jesus Christ. Amen. That man called Jesus is a powerful man. That man called Jesus is able to take you wherever you are. He's able to take you to where he would like you to be. He's able to take you from the gutter and put you on the throne in a palace. He's able to take you from being untrustworthy to being the treasurer of a church, of the government, of wherever you want to be the treasurer of. That man, Jesus Christ, is no joke. His gospel is powerful. His gospel changes things. It is an active ingredient that once you add it to any situation, boom, things change. That's the gospel. And that's the gospel we are called to preach. That's the gospel that Jesus says, while you tell them about time events, tell them about the power to save. Tell them about a Jesus that died, but early Sunday morning rose up from the grave, and no one was able to contain him. No demonic forces were able to keep him in the grave, because when God says, my son will rise, he will rise. That's the gospel. But as we continue on, we see that there's more that God wants us to know, because oftentimes we understand the gospel in a very limited way. And what God is trying to help us to understand, is the breadth and the scope of the gospel. The gospel is effective in so many different areas, and yet we only allow it to touch a little bit of our lives. And God is saying, my child, open up to me. Give me more so that I can give you more.
Amen.
Let's take a look at a simple fact about the gospel. Let's go to the book of Romans. We're going to go to the book of Romans, the 6th chapter. Romans chapter 6. And let's see what Paul says here about the gospel. Romans chapter 6. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, rather. Romans chapter 3. We'll start there. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 23, a familiar verse, the Bible says this. Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 23. Are we there, amen?
Amen.
Amen. The Bible says, in Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 23, it says this. For all have sinned, have mercy, and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified, how? Freely. It's nothing that we could have done. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ. Verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission or forgiveness of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God said there's nothing that you could have done. And if you could have done it, you probably wouldn't have wanted to do it. And God says here, the gospel is because we were in a pit called sin. And Jesus let out a rope called grace. We grabbed on to that rope and he pulled us up to where he wanted us to be. He pulled us up to our rightful place that we lost when Adam and Eve gave up the heritage that God left for them. But the gospel is God's remedy for sin. The gospel saves us from sin. But what is sin? The Bible says that sin, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, is the transgression of his law. Now, let's take a look at the law of God for a minute. Because there's something we need to understand about the law of God in order to understand the gospel and the remedy for sin. Let's take a look at the law of God. Let's go to the book of Romans, chapter 7, beginning with verse 12. Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 12. Let's notice something about the law of God. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. What book are we going to? What chapter? What verse? All right, you guys are right there with me. The Bible says in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, it says, wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just or righteous and good. Now let's go to Psalms chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19, verse 7. So we just saw here in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, that the Bible says the law was holy, just, and good. Holy, righteous, and good. Take a look with me at another characteristic that we should consider in the book of Psalms chapter 19, verse 7. Psalms chapter 19, verse 7. In Psalms chapter 19, verse 7, the Bible says, are we there, amen?
Amen?
The Bible says, the law of the Lord is what? Perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The Bible says the law of the Lord is perfect. And notice it said the testimony of the Lord. That's interesting, and we'll come back to that. But so far we've seen that the Bible says that the law of God is holy, is just and righteous, is good, and is perfect. Now let's parallel that with what the Bible says about God. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 helps us to understand more clearly something about the character of God. Again, we're going to the book of 1 Peter, toward the end of your Bible, chapter 1 and verse 16. We'll start in verse 15. The Bible says, are we there, amen?
Amen.
The Bible says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. So God says that his goal, that his aim for us is holiness. Verse 16. Why? It says, because it is written, be ye what? Holy. Why? Because I am holy. Now that's amazing in itself. You know what God is saying? Not only do we find out that God is holy and the law is holy, but God is saying here, I want you like me. I want you like me. Won't you allow me to shine forth through you? As we preach this gospel, what will be most effective, irresistible, is the sweet savor of a Christ-like character. People don't care. The saying goes, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And so here God says, I want you to be like me. So what we've seen so far is that the Bible says that the law is holy, and then now we see that God is holy. The second characteristic of the law that we saw was that the law was good. And let's see if we can find a parallel for that in the book of Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Let's turn there and see if we can find a parallel. In Matthew chapter 19, what we find is that Jesus begins to interact with a young man who was very rich. And he begins to confront Jesus or talk to Jesus about his situation. And he begins to say, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus begins to talk with him. But Jesus, in that statement, reveals something about his own self, because he was God, that helps us to understand what we're studying today. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 15, Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 15, the Bible says, and he laid his hand on them and departed thence. Notice verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Notice Jesus' response in verse 17. And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is who? That is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. The Bible says that God describes himself, Jesus, giving faithful testimony, for the book of Revelation says that he is the true and faithful witness, giving testimony about his Father, and therefore about himself, says that God is also described as good. As good. So far we've seen that the law is holy, God is holy. The law is just or righteous, or the law is good, and God is good. And now we move to righteous or just. And for that, let's go to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. In the book of Daniel, Daniel begins to pray a beautiful prayer. The 70 years of captivity were about to come to an end. And Daniel knew that by studying the prophecies. He knew the times in which he lived. And he began to pray the appropriate prayer. You know, that's an important point in itself. Because Daniel understood when he lived, because Daniel understood where he was in the stream of prophecy, he was able to pray the appropriate prayer. Not all prayers are appropriate. We can always pray, but there's a prayer that is more appropriate at an appropriate time, at the right time. And so Daniel was equipped to pray that prayer. And let's see what he says in Daniel chapter 9, beginning with verse 13. And he begins to pray and he talks about the law of Moses, beginning with verse 13. What book are we going to? What chapter? What verse? All right, we're reading from 13. As it is written, he prays, in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Verse 14. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is what? Righteous or just in all his works which he doeth, for we obey not his voice. Daniel says, God, I have to tell the truth. You're righteous. We're wrong. You're righteous, Lord. We are wrong. And now, Lord, we know because you're a God of mercy, please, please allow us to be able to go back to our land. The time of this prophecy is coming. And Father, we believe that you're faithful. We believe that you keep your word. And so we pray to you, please allow us to go back to the land. And God answered their prayers. We found that holy, just, and good. We found that the law was holy, just, and good. We find that also God's character is described as being holy, just, and good. But we found in Psalms, chapter 19, verse 7, that it was also perfect. The law of the Lord was perfect, the Bible says, converting the soul. And the right understanding of the law actually helps us in the process of conversion. The law is the gospel concealed, and the gospel is the law revealed. And many times people tend to put them against each other as if they're in a fight, but rightly understood, they're in harmony with each other. Because what we're seeing is that the law is only a novel about the character of God. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 5 and look at our last parallel. Next to last parallel. In Matthew chapter 5, the 48th verse, let's notice what the Bible says. Matthew chapter 5, the 48th verse. The Spirit testifies in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Are we there? Amen? The Bible says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven, which is perfect. So the Bible says that the Father in heaven is what? He's described as being perfect. So we see that the law is described as being holy. And who else was described as being holy? God. We found that the law also was described as being good. And who else was described as being good? God. We found that the law was described as being just or righteous. And who else was just or righteous? God. We found that the law was described as being perfect. And who else was described as being perfect? God. So when we look at the law, I love this. When we look at the law, all we tend to see sometimes is thou shalt not, and we focus on that. But don't you know that this is the character of God? Don't you know it says, don't you know that when you look at the commandments, you should see the character of God? When it says thou shalt not steal, it's not only talking about not stealing. It says that God would not steal. He would not take something from you. If he were right here, when Jesus was right here, he would not take something from you that wasn't his. When it says that you shall not covet, Jesus would not unlawfully desire something that was yours. He's just expressing his character. That if Jesus was in a relationship with somebody, he would be faithful to that one person. And he's faithful to us. And when we pray, he acts as if we are the only one praying in the entire world, though the world is encompassed with billions of people. It's only a transcript of the character of God that we see. So we see that there is a parallel. But I want to add one more parallel to help us to understand the gospel, to help us to understand the law, to help us to understand the power that God proposes to give us. Let's go to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, beginning with verse 7. Revelation chapter 1, beginning with verse 7. What book are we going to? What chapter? What verse? All right, we're there. The Bible says, are we there? All right, the Bible says, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, the Bible says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Even so, amen. Notice verse 8. "I am Alpha, the beginning, and Omega, the end, the beginning and the end, the Lord which is," what tense is that? Past, present, or future? Present. "Which was," what tense is that? Past, present, or future? Past. "Which is to come," what tense is that? Past, present, or future? Future, the Almighty. God is not limited by time. So therefore, the gospel and the law cannot be limited by time. We'll dig into that. Let's go to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, and let's get another witness. In Revelation chapter 4, and beginning with verse 8. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. What we see here is that John is thrust into the throne room of God, and he's being blessed with a vision from God. And God begins to show him the throne room of God, and he sees these living creatures, and one like a calf, and one like a man, and one like an eagle. And they begin to praise God. They begin to praise God, and they say something. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. Are we there, amen? The Bible says, "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was," past, present, or future? Past. "Which," and "is," past, present, or future? "And is to come," past, present, or future? God is not limited by time. And as we saw that the law is only a transcript of the character of God, the law is also not limited by time. So the solution to the breaking of the law, the rebellion against God, also cannot be limited by time, or else it would be inadequate. It would be inadequate. God exists in the past, in the present, and in the future. And so, when Jesus came, the Bible says of him, in Matthew chapter 1, let's go there, verse 21, what it says. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and it makes for deeper reading, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, as we understand what we understand today. The Bible says, I'll start in verse 20 as you find it. Matthew chapter 1, I will begin in verse 20. "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." Verse 21, let's read that together. "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The Bible says that he would save them from their sins, and you have to understand that when he says that, he's saying it according to his character. So in other words, when he saves his people from their sins, he saves them past, present, and future. Past, present, and future. It's a complete remedy that God is giving. And so Paul says what he says in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, turn there with me. Romans chapter 1, Paul understood the power of the gospel, the power of the gospel that we are to preach in these last days, the power of the gospel that is effective to change the lives of men. And Paul, understanding this, says in Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 16, what he says. And what does he say? Are we there, amen? The Bible says this. It says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." I'm proud of this gospel. This gospel has been the means of taking me from the guttermost to the uttermost. This gospel has taken me all around the world, Paul says. This gospel has changed me from a murderer and a person who would set people up to be stoned. This gospel, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, faith to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 17, for therein or in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. But Paul is saying he understands the power of the gospel, that when you come into Christ, Christ gives you remission of sins. He gives you forgiveness of sins for the things that you've done in the past. And when you come to Christ, he doesn't stop there. He gives you power to live today. And when you come to Christ, not only does he give you power for the past and power for the present, but he says, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Past, present, and future. This is the gospel that we preach. This is the gospel that Revelation 14 says, along with the pronouncements of those who disobey the commandments of God, along the pronouncements of the warnings, along with the pronouncements of the promise that there will be a people. He says, when you preach, when you teach, when you share at the water cooler at work, at Walmart, at Hobby Lobby, that when you share the gospel, make sure you tell them that the gospel is powerful.